The prophet Micah was providentially named Micah. His name means, who is like God? Micah lived contemporary with Isaiah and Hosea during the reigns of Ahaz, Jotham, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The children of Israel, represented by the two cities, Samaria and Jerusalem, Samaria representing the northern tribes of Judah, or of Israel, and Jerusalem, the southern tribes of Judah, had by their religious and political leaders been led into idolatry. By their religious and political leaders, they had degenerated into the religious practices and the moral decadence of the idol worshippers of the nations around them. These people were the only people on the earth, the children of Israel and of Judah, the only people on the earth who claimed distinctly to be the sons and daughters of God Almighty, who by profession represented Jehovah, the true and living God, and claimed still to worship God. But their worship had degenerated into nothing but base idolatry, for which God here declares, I will disinherit you. I will cast you off. Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, to Moreshite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Now understand the question and the answer. What is the transgression of Jacob? It is the idolatry seen throughout Samaria, the chief city of Jacob. What are the high places of Judah? These high places that I am determined to destroy. Is it not Jerusalem? The very idols set up in the city of God, where men claim to worship God in the temple of God. Read on. Verse 6. Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as the plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burnt with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable. For it is come unto Judah, He has come into the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare it not in Gath. Weep ye not at all. In the house of Aphra, roll thyself in the dust. Micah's name, as I said, means who is like God. And he was raised up distinctly by the Lord God in a time of horrible idolatry, when the people who professed to be the people of God and those among them who truly were the people of God were passing through a time of great painful trial and temptation. The nation of Israel was plagued with an incurable wound, a wound of empty, meaningless religious ritualism and idolatry. The political leaders of the people were men who devised iniquity and worked evil. The priests were men of hire. The prophets prophesied for money. Yet all that they did was done in the name of the Lord. All that they did was done in the name of the Lord. Everything they did in the name of Jesus, as we would put it in our day. They talked a great deal about Jesus and serving Jesus and worshiping Jesus. They would speak as politicians today speak, God bless you, God bless America. The religious leaders, the priests and the prophets would speak in great glowing terms of religious devotion. But the political leaders were men who devised iniquity and worked evil in the name of God. The priests were all men of hire. They did what they did in the name of God with their religious garb dripping on them. They did it for just what they could get from it. And the prophets prophesied for money. Religious hucksters in that day, as in ours, were in the majority. And the people followed them eagerly, with confidence. We read in chapter 3, verse 11, they said, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. The word of God in Micah's day, as in our day, was precious. There were only a few who truly spoke for God, and there were only a few who heard them. When the Lord did send a faithful prophet to them, the vast majority of the people would say to the prophet, prophesy ye not. We don't want to hear you. We're not interested in what you've got to say. We have our prophets, and they prophesy to us smooth things. All this caused Micah great pain and much sorrow. But he was a man who knew God. A man who walked with God, a man through whom God spoke. He had a vision of God's majesty and mercy, distinctly separating himself from all the imaginary gods the people followed. He had received a word from the Lord, and with confident joy, he spoke of the latter-day glory of this gospel age, when the majesty of God's mercy would be clearly seen in the revelation of Jesus Christ and the establishing of His kingdom and the saving of His elect. Our translators have given us an excellent outline of the book of Micah in the seven chapter divisions. Let me give you the highlights as we move through these seven chapters, and then I'll conclude the message by calling your attention to several precious things here. In chapter 1, the Lord God gives His witness against the nations, particularly against Samaria, the capital of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and against Jerusalem, the people of Judah. Because of the sins of the house of Israel, the doom was a matter of certainty. The Lord declared that He would disinherit the nation because her wound was incurable. Let us be warned. Let us be warned. Oh God, let us be warned. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. We've been grafted in by the grace of God into Christ Jesus. We who are of the Gentiles, grafted in by his grace according to his purpose. And those people to whom alone God once revealed his word, his gospel, himself and his truth. To those people to whom alone God revealed himself, they've been cast off. Israel and Judah cast off. Blindness and darkness has been their lot for 2,000 years. Take heed now. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them that fail severity, but toward thee goodness. Oh, what goodness. Oh, what goodness. God Almighty has revealed his Son in you. God Almighty has sent his word among you. God Almighty has revealed his gospel to you. Oh, what goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. I'm at the age that I often think what the future of this assembly may be, and pray earnestly concerning it. For our sons and daughters who will be here when I'm gone. I've read enough history, both ancient and current, and I've experienced enough in the history of my life to tell you, not often does a local church succeed more than one generation walking in the gospel. Not often. There are a few exceptions, but they are few, not many. Take heed that you continue in God's goodness. In chapter 2, God's prophet tells the people plainly that the cause of his wrath coming upon them, the reason why he would disinherit them, was their own sin. God's judgment is always just. Now understand the scriptures. Understand the scriptures. Yes, God's judgment is according to his eternal purpose. God determined before ever Abraham was born that he would give his word to the nation of Israel alone up until the time of the coming of Christ. And when Christ came, it was God's purpose, as we read right here in Micah chapter 1, to disinherit the nation, to cast them off. That was according to God's purpose. But the casting off of the nation was their fault, and judgment was a just retribution upon them. Let no one be mistaken. If you find yourself at last under the everlasting wrath of God Almighty, the purpose of God stands firm, and your eternal damnation is your fault, your responsibility. You have reaped what you've sown if you perish under the wrath of God. The Lord says here in verse 3 of chapter 2, Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which you shall not remove your necks. You mean God devised the evil by which Jerusalem and Samaria, Judah and Israel were destroyed? He said, I make peace and I create evil. Our God is absolutely sovereign, but the evil he brought upon them, he brought upon them because they fully deserved his wrath. Why does God cause men to be deceived with a strong delusion that they should believe a lie? The apostle tells us because they receive not the love of the truth. In chapter 3, the Lord God exposes the self-serving princes, the hireling prophets, and the covetous priests of Israel as men who had led Israel into apostasy and doom. They abhorred righteousness and perverted equity in the name of God. They brought the people they claimed to serve under the sentence of divine judgment. Oh, what a word of warning. Would to God I had the ear of this generation. I have no idea who shall or shall not hear this message as it's broadcast over the internet and television. But hear this preacher. Oh, God help you to hear this preacher. Hear this preacher. If you follow false prophets, you'll follow them to hell. If you follow false prophets, you will follow them to hell. You cannot follow those who oppose God in the name of God and not suffer the wrath of God as the consequence. Look in verse 12, chapter 3. Therefore, because of these priests and these prophets, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps. But Micah was a faithful man. Caring as he did for the souls of men, he moves rapidly from announcing God's wrath upon his enemies. Those enemies who wore his name. Those enemies who professed to worship him. He moves rapidly from declaring God's certain wrath upon them to proclaiming God's grace and salvation to chosen sinners. In chapter 4, he speaks of the coming of Christ and the establishment of our Lord's spiritual kingdom. Mount Zion, the church of the living God, and the gathering together of sinners out of every nation into his kingdom. Look at verse 7. The Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth and forever. He tells us in the latter part of this fourth chapter that this kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, that is the church of the living God, God's true Israel, God's holy nation, God's true covenant people, those who are God's elect. He tells us that they shall prevail over all their enemies, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against God's church. The gates of hell, with all the opposition of hell, can never stop the witness of God's church and kingdom. Chapter 5 begins with a declaration. An announcement of our Redeemer's death at the hands of his enemies. As if to indicate that this kingdom I've been describing in chapter 4 will come to its fruition by means of the death of him who is the Messiah, the King, the Son of David, the Redeemer. As if to indicate that this is the means of Israel's deliverance. And the cause of his exaltation and glory as the king. He who was to be born at Bethlehem, the house of bread, who must be smitten by his enemies, shall stand in glory. Look at verse 5. And this man shall be the peace. He will both gather and save his sheep who have been scattered among the flocks of the goats. And then chapter 6 describes the Lord God pleading with us to remember his goodness. Remember his goodness. Remember his goodness, his wonders, his works of grace. Look at verse 5. That ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Thereby teaching us that God looks on the heart and calls us to repentance. And in the 7th chapter, in the midst of God's rebuke and indignation, Micah cries in verse 1, woe is me. But the hope of Christ's coming shines like a bright star in this dark sky. And Micah seems to rise with anticipation, with expectation and hope, as he anticipates the fulfillment of that which God revealed to him. The day when God will cast Israel's sins into the depths of the sea. Look at verse 15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. The nations shall fear because of this remnant of people God has chosen. Look at verse 18. Micah concludes his prophecy with this rapturous portion. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Now Micah, in these short seven chapters, gives us more clear, precise prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, His coming, and His salvation than any of the other prophets. Micah speaks in chapter 2 and verse 13 and describes our Savior as the breaker. Look at it. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. Now, without question, the passage refers historically to the nation of Israel. If you read the chapters 1 and 2, you'll see that the Lord threatens severe but just punishment upon the people because of their relentless ungodliness, idolatry, and eagerness to follow false prophets rather than the men sent of God who spoke for God. And yet, in wrath, God remembers mercy. He promised those disobedient Jews deliverance that they did not deserve. Merciful deliverance. Miraculous deliverance. Deliverance which had the unmistakable stamp of divinity upon it. So that he tells us, I'm going to destroy this place. You're going into Babylon, and there you shall remain for 70 years, and I will raise up a man who doesn't even know my name. His name shall be Cyrus, and he will bring you back to this place. And thus portrays in type our Lord Jesus Christ. The entire story is a clear picture of him and of our salvation by him. You see, like the Jews of old, you and I have turned aside from our God, His Word, His way, and His worship. Each one walking after the lust of his own flesh by nature. That's how all men and women live by nature. Your sons and daughters and mine. Your grandchildren and mine. Your parents and mine. You and me. We all live by nature after the lust of our flesh, and will not bow to God, will not worship God, but rather will choose to follow anything but God. Yet the Lord God in His Word, having threatened severe but just everlasting punishment to be executed upon us for our sin, in His wrath He remembers mercy, and He promised that He will save some of Adam's fallen race by His almighty free grace. You read through this book. Read through this book. I challenge you, read it. I dare you, pick up this book and read it. I dare you, pick it up and read it and find out what God says. On every page of this book, beginning in Genesis, going through Revelation, always the Lord God declares He has a remnant. A remnant. In Noah's day, 8 souls. In the land of Ur of Chaldees, 2 men. Abraham and Lot, his nephew. A remnant according to the election of grace. Whom He will save. Whom He will cause to inherit His glory and His grace. Whom He will call out and make them His people by His grace. A remnant. All deserve His wrath. But God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Now, you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, believing the Son of God, find yourselves among that remnant. I hear men and women cuss God for His electing mercy, for His sovereign grace. I hear preachers blaspheme God because of His sovereignty and His mercy. That's not fair. God would choose some and not choose others. Everybody's going to hell. Everybody deserves to go to hell. It's pure mercy that He would choose you. Pure mercy that He would call any. You have no claim on God. You have no rights before God. You have nothing that you can stand before God and say, God, You must give and You must do this. God Almighty has you in His hands and you deserve His wrath. And if He has mercy on you, it is purely according to His sovereign will. That One who is our Savior and Deliverer, God's dear Son, our all-glorious Christ, is here called the breaker. He's the breaker because all who are saved by Him are the broken up. The Lord God dwells with the brokenhearted and the contrite. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. Oh, what a blessing when God breaks you by His grace. When He breaks you by His grace. I don't know of a better way to illustrate what I want to say in this regard. And what I've said to you many times, I recall talking to Brother Bob Lips many years ago, right after I moved here. They raise walking horses, and they had some nice horses. And they didn't break them. They didn't break them. They gentled them. They would just gentle them because they didn't want to break the spirits. They didn't break them. Didn't want to break the spirits. They were still feisty horses. But that's not how God deals with sinners. Religion gentles rebels, subdues the rebellion. God breaks the rebel. He throws His saddle on the wild ass's coat and sticks His bridle in his mouth and rides him until he's in the dust, broken. Oh, blessed breaking. Causing you to fall on Him and be broken, lest He fall on you and crush you into hell. The 4th chapter of Micah describes the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The denunciation of Israel does not mean that God's cast off His people whom He foreordained unto everlasting salvation. Oh no. Oh no. In fact, the destruction of the physical nation of Israel and the physical kingdom of Israel made way for Christ's more glorious, spiritual, everlasting kingdom, His church. Look at verse 1. The kingdom of grace is established in the top of the mountains, exalted above all hills in heaven itself. You come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Verse 2, this kingdom is made up of God's elect from all the nations of the earth. In this place, Mount Zion, where God teaches us and guides us, this is His kingdom. Verses 3 through 5, the church of God is a kingdom of peace and security. Here and here alone, in the house of God, in the church of God, men and women live and walk together in peace. The middle wall of partition that separates men from one another in this world. Race and face and place is broken down in Christ Jesus. And in Christ, neither male nor female, bond nor free, barbarian nor Scythian, Jew or Gentile has any distinction. No superiority, no lower class and upper class. No, we're sinners saved by grace. In this congregation here, if we knew one another's histories, and I perhaps know more than most of you do about one another's histories, where we've come from, the backgrounds, the experiences, the failures and the successes that are found in this congregation. Folks look at this and say, well, there's no way those folks ever get along. There's no way they could ever get along. Look at those people from different places in the world, different face, different race. They can't possibly get along. In Christ, they do. In Christ, they do. This is a kingdom of peace. This kingdom is a kingdom of poor, halting sinners gathered by Christ, healed by Christ, and ruled by Christ. A tower for sheep, a stronghold for the daughter of Zion, the place built by our God and Savior for His redeemed ones whom He's delivered. And that He describes in verses 6 through 10. Though all the nations of the earth are perpetually gathered against His church. In the next section, verses 11 through 13. Our great God declares here by His prophet that His church, His elect, His kingdom shall prevail over Babylon. In fact, not only shall we prevail over that which is false, prevail over all our enemies, prevail over the political and the religious world around us. The Lord God has consecrated all the substance of Babylon, all the substance of the world, for our everlasting happiness and our good and the glory of Christ our King. Then in chapter 5, Micah speaks of our Lord's humiliation and suffering. Look at verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. We've been reading about it the last few weeks in John chapter 19. They take a scepter, put it in his hand, say, Hail King! And then they take the scepter from his hand and beat him with the scepter they put in his hand. Our Lord Jesus, smitten of God and smitten by the hands of men. In verse 2, Micah declares the place of our Savior's incarnation. Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. Here is an exact place. There was another Bethlehem in the nation of Israel, in the tribe of Zebulun. We find it named in Joshua chapter 19. And so the Lord speaks by His prophet and says, Bethlehem, Ephratah. This is the place where Messiah the King shall be born. This specific place. You find prophets these days, men who call themselves prophets, they have a vision. And this is sort of like what's going to happen. And folks look back to things like, who's that fella? Nostradamus, that's what it was. And, look at all the clues. We put it all together. And it looks like maybe he foresaw that something bad was going to happen 3,000 years down the road. And folks put credibility with that. And laugh at the inspired word of God, where God, by his prophet, hundreds of years before it ever came to pass, said the Son of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer, will be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And gave us the time frame in which it would take place. Here, in his eternal preexistence, our Lord is said to come forth. Here is the deity of this man. Micah has been describing the man of peace, our Savior and our Redeemer, whose goings forth had been from old, from everlasting. Before the world began, he stood forth in covenant mercy as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as our surety, assuming all responsibility for us. And then in verse 4, Micah speaks of the majesty of Christ in his glorious exaltation. Look at the last line. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. When the angel came to Mary and said, the Messiah could be born of you, that Holy One that God's promised, he shall be great. The Lord God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then Micah tells us that though the people were turned aside to vanity, his heart was fixed upon God's promised deliverer. Look at chapter 7 and verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 7. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. His heart's fixed upon Christ. His heart's fixed upon Christ. Oh God, teach me. Teach me to have my heart fixed upon my Savior. Force me, Lord, in the midst of difficulty, ever to look away from time and experience and circumstances to the Word of God and the promise of God concerning His Son. Unable to contain himself, God's prophet raises his voice in exultation, closing his prophecy with a declaration of our God's distinctive greatness as God. His name, I told you in the beginning, means who is God? Who is God? Who is it? Who is God after all? Everybody has an idea about God. Every Tom, Dick, and Harry has got some idol he's carved out of his mind, or carved out of the woods, or carved out of the bones of chickens. And he sets it up and says, this is God. And they cry to a God that cannot save. They pray to a God who they move around as they will. They call upon a God who's worthless, more worthless than a rabbit's foot. He can't do anything without the aid of his worshipers. Well, who is God? Micah here tells us, look at verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? That pardoneth iniquity. Go back and pick up, you folks who are younger than us old codgers. I suspect you didn't study these things much in school. Early on in school, I remember at least by the time we got to junior high school, what we call middle school now, we had studied a good bit about ancient mythology and the gods of our fathers. You've heard about them, Thor and Zeus and all that nonsense. Isn't it amazing that all the gods invented by men are gods to be dreaded and feared? Gods who were anxious to pour out wrath and judgment because men make gods like themselves. All the gods of men are gods made like themselves. The religions of the world, the great movements of religion, find me one, anyone, anywhere, whose founder, who established it, made his death the foundation of the whole thing. None but Christ our God. No one else, just him. Oh, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Listen up. Listen up. He picks the burden up and takes it away, casting it upon a substitute, even himself, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever. Isaiah said, thou wast angry with me, but thine anger is turned away. God poured out the fear of his wrath against Bob Duff on his son, and he retains no anger against you forever. Forever. That means, child of God, there is nothing you have done, are doing, or shall hereafter do that can cause God to be angry with you ever again. He retaineth not his anger forever. Read on. Because he delighteth in mercy. Our God delights in mercy. Oh, sinner, did you hear that? God delights in mercy. The triune Jehovah delights in mercy. Behold, the judge of Israel, himself slain in the room of his people, raised up again in glory to give life to whom he will, because God delights in mercy. Read on. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. He comes to every chosen sinner, subdues him by his grace, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You remember the story. Fellow riding along the train many years ago, he always carried him a little book just like this. This black, red, white paper. Nothing on it. And he'd sit in the train, he'd read this book. And he'd just laugh and praise God. He'd go back, start all over again. And he'd laugh. Oh, thank God. Thank God. The fellow sitting beside him, curiosity finally got the best of him. He said, mister, what are you doing? He said, oh, I said, see this book. See that black page? See, that's me in all my sin. You see that? That's the blood of Christ that washes away my sin. See that? That's me in Christ Jesus, washed in the blood, white as snow. He cast our sins into the depths of the sea and remembers them not again. Forever. 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 Mr. Spurgeon said, we shall suffer no loss because of our transgressions. And Spurgeon was right. We shall suffer no loss. Christ is our redemption and our righteousness. And we are better off in Christ redeemed than we could ever have been had we stood forever upon the earth in Adam unfallen. We shall suffer no loss because of our transgressions. Read on. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob. The Lord has sworn and will not lie. Brother Bob read back in the office in Hebrews chapter 7 of our God confirming his oath by a covenant. Chapter 6, confirming his oath by a covenant. Now for two or three witnesses, his immutability and his faithfulness, he will perform the truth to Jacob. Jacob, his chosen. And the mercy to Abraham. Abraham, the covenant representative portraying our Savior, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. What does that mean? He'll perform his covenant. He'll save all his people to the praise of the glory of his grace, and everything that is, has been, and shall hereafter be, shall redound to his glory for the saving of his people in Christ Jesus. Amen.